The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, still in the sequence of considerations that we're building up, bearing on the experience connected with Pentecost, a more lengthy discussion now that will involve us, I think, in getting to the question that a number have raised earlier. The expression, baptism with the Spirit, that is the verb baptizo, in connection with in pneumati, or the simple dative pneumati, that expression occurs seven times in the New Testament. Six of these refer specifically, in a prophetic way, to the event of Pentecost, or what I would want to describe more fully in the light of the discussion we've had, the Pentecost event complex. Those are those passages are Matthew 3:11 and its other synoptic and Johannine parallels. Acts 1:5. And 11:16. The seventh and remaining occurrence of this combination is in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And I want now to look into that passage on the assumption, with the understanding, that this verse is fairly taken now as addressed to the situation of those who are not present at Pentecost and the associated epical events recorded in Acts. That this verse can be seen as addressing itself, or as this verse can be taken as pointedly relating Pentecost, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, relating Pentecost to the experience, of those not present on the day of Pentecost. Or to put it more broadly, this verse is to be taken as relating, this verse is important because as I see it, it relates baptism with the Holy Spirit to the application of redemption. It tells us how we are to understand Holy Spirit baptism in relationship to the Ordo Salutis. Now, very briefly on the context of chapter 12. Chapter 12 is concerned with the work of the Holy Spirit, with the great variety of spiritual gifts. It's fair enough to put it that way. But I think we also want to appreciate that a deeper, more fundamental consideration explicitly controls all Paul has to say. A more fundamental consideration explicitly controls all that Paul has to say about the Spirit and his gifts. And that more fundamental consideration is this, that the church is the body of Christ, the Soma Christou. Verses 12, amplified in 14 through 26, spelled out again in verse 27. So far as the Spirit is concerned, the overall emphasis of the chapter is on unity and diversity. The one Spirit, His many gifts. You can see that particularly in the section of verses 4 through 11, and the statements that bracket, most particularly in verse 4 and verse 11. 4 through 11, especially 4 and 11. But what Paul has to say about the activity of the Spirit, unity in diversity, what Paul has to say is rooted in a more basic factor or reality, and that is the church as the body of Christ is the locus or the place where the Spirit is present in the diversity of His working. The variety of the one Spirit's work is a function or expression of the one body. The variety of the one Spirit's work is a function or expression of the one body. The one body with its various organically and harmoniously interacting parts. That's spelled out most pointedly in verse 12. It's in this context, then, that we can see verse 13 as focusing on the unity side. Verse 13 focuses on the one side, the unity side, of the unity diversity pattern that Paul is developing. And we can approach this statement now, looking at it more carefully, in terms of two basic questions. The first question, looking at 1 Corinthians 12:13, the first question is this: who is it? Who is it that has been baptized in pneumati? And the answer Paul gives with some emphasis is hemes pontes, we all. That is all, from the context, all in the body of Christ, all within the fellowship of the Spirit. Not just some within that body, not a particular group in exclusion of others, but all have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that all, you see, is further emphasized in the latter part of verse 13a. Jew and Greek, slave and free. But there's a second question that we can address ourselves to in this verse. If pontes, all have been baptized, when, the question of time, when were the pontes baptized in pneumati? When were the all baptized with the Spirit? The answer to that question lies in the preposition eis, into, and which tells us, that is, that the time when all were baptized was at the time point of their incorporation into the one body. The time at which all were baptized was at the time of incorporation into the hin soma, the one body, at the time of inclusion in the covenant community. Not, we should be sure to note, not at some point subsequent to incorporation. Now, to amplify what Paul is saying here, to expand on this, the teaching of this verse against the background of what Paul teaches in other passages, the structure of his theology. If we're going to understand this verse, among others, we need to appreciate that for Paul, the basic soteriological reality, and at the same time, the all-comprehensive, the all-including soteriological reality, the alpha and omega of our experience of salvation, is union with Jesus Christ, being united to Christ, the life-giving Spirit. And what is always correlative with that being united to Christ, being incorporated into his body, the church. Without taking the time here to establish it, simply stating it. This union with Christ, incorporation into his body, this union, incorporation, brings with it the forgiveness of sins, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and the renewal of life, deliverance from the guilt and corruption of sin. Or, as Paul also can put it, union with Christ means that we, in our experience now, union with Christ as an experiential reality, means that we share in and benefit from what took place once for all in the work of Christ. So, with that pattern in mind, against that background, what Paul is telling us here, 1 Corinthians 12:13, is that being united to Christ, being incorporated into his body, involves a share in the gift of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit, which he, Christ, received and poured out on his body. What Paul is pinpointing here is that being united with Christ, being united to Christ, involves a share in the gift of the Spirit, just as that same union involves a share in his death, resurrection, and ascension. Maybe we should just take the time to indicate some of the passages where that's emphasized. Union in Christ's death, and resurrection, ascension. Romans 6, 3 and following. Galatians 2, 20. Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. Colossians 2, 12, and 13. And 3, 1 through 3. First, Corinthians 12, 13, I'm saying, emphasizes that in view of union with Christ, believers share in the once-for-all gift of the Holy Spirit just as they share by that union in the once-for-all death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And we can remind ourselves of what we were seeing earlier in Acts, the way in which death, resurrection, and ascension are closely conjoined with Pentecost. Let me go on then to say that I think this understanding of the first part of verse 13, 13a, points us to the sense of 13b, the latter part of the verse, last half, which I think is to be taken as essentially synonymous with 13a. Verse 13a tells us that those who are baptized with the Spirit, members of the body on which the one Spirit has been poured out. And now what verse 13b tells us is that those baptized with the Spirit, members of the body on which the one Spirit has been poured out, are those who have been made or given to drink of the hen pneuma, the one Spirit. The latter half of the first half of the verse, we can say, emphasizing the giving. The latter half of the verse highlighting the reception of the hen pneuma, the one Spirit. Just by way of kind of footnote here, Herman Ritterboss, among others, this is in his book on Paul, page 420. Ritterboss suggests that verse 13a refers to Christian water baptism, whereas verse 13b refers to the Lord's Supper. That way of understanding the verse I find ingenious, but not convincing, particularly in view of, or I shouldn't say necessarily particularly, but among other things, in view of the aorist verb in 1 Corinthians, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, epotisthemen, we have all been made to drink. However, I would say that verse 13a can be seen as having at least an allusion to Christian water baptism. An allusion to Christian water baptism in 1 Corinthians 12, in the first part of verse 13. I think we can say that because of what Christian water baptism signifies and seals. Union with Christ, and all the benefits associated with that union, among which, among other benefits, is Holy Spirit baptism, a share in the gift of the Spirit. At any rate, verse 13 plainly teaches that all believers share in the gift of the Spirit. All believers share in the gift of the Spirit, and that they do so from the time of their incorporation into the body of Christ. And I would say further then that this verse, particularly, along with some other considerations that we've been trying to spell out, this verse particularly, seems to me, is kind of the hard rock on which all constructions of Holy Spirit baptism as an additional post-conversion second blessing experience, the rock on which such a construction runs aground. I think that this verse must mean an end, then, to any sort of rigid, more or less rigid stratification within the church, which is, I'm sure, often, certainly in most cases, the unintended, but I think the inevitable outcome of those maintaining a second blessing doctrine. A stratification between first and second class citizenship in the kingdom of God. Haves and have-nots, so far as baptism with the Holy Spirit is concerned. An unspirit-baptized Christian, we may say, is a contradiction in terms. The whole church, pontes, the whole church, not just part of it, is the Pentecostal church. Or putting it on an individual level, the believer's conversion is, among other things, his Pentecost experience. Now, the question is, 1 Corinthians 12:13, is it, as I understand the question, is it bringing into view the believer's experience or something prior to his experience? And I think that it is to be understood experientially. I think I don't think you'd want to limit it to regeneration. I think it's a matter of coming into possession of the Spirit, as that would involve, among other things, regeneration, but the Spirit as an enduring possession of those who are brought into union with the life-giving Spirit, brought into the fellowship of the Spirit, the body of Christ. Yes? The question is concerns the point at which the apostles became Christians. If I would want to rather than get hung up on the word Christian, I would want to transform that question into when did they become savingly incorporated into the covenant community? And there I would say that the gospel indications are all that this happens within the course of Jesus' earthly ministry. The confession of Peter is a confession of a regenerate man. Flesh and blood has not revealed it.
Yeah, but the Father, the Spirit has revealed it. The Father has revealed it.
Yes, but how can you set the Father and the Spirit?
Well, how do we believe?
Well, I think there is definitely the association with belief, but I don't think you see that. I'm just saying that the indications on the other side is that you can't exclude belief on the part of the disciples prior to that. Matthew 16 is a confession of faith. It's a pistuein eis ton Christon, a believing in Christ. I think that you get into to very shaky ground if you want to identify. Try to identify the disciples' conversion as subsequent to the death and resurrection. Yes.
You could say then that the disciples were regenerated, incorporated into the covenant community during Jesus' earthly life. The covenant community was baptized in the Spirit on Pentecost. Now, to be incorporated into the church is to be incorporated into the Spirit-baptized church, and it's as such we get baptized in the Spirit.
Yes, yes, it seems that expresses very well a summary of what I think 1 Corinthians 12:13 is saying. Yes?
So you would say that in Matthew 16, when Peter made that confession about Christ, he was a converted man then?
Yes.
The question that comes to my mind is, in Luke 22, Christ said to Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren," in verse 32 there. He said to Simon, and I think that means Simon Peter.
This is Luke.
Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. I had always thought that was Simon Peter.
I think that you don't want to apply that verb epistrepho to the conversion in the theological sense. Just pointing to the I'm not sure of anyone that I've seen take it that way. Just for the sake of the argument, but Jesus is simply telling Peter that he's going to pray for him as one of his own.
Like in the King James, it says, "When thou art converted, how would you render it out?"
I'd answer that. I'll have to look at one of the other versions. Maybe I can comment on that later. Yes.
How would you answer some of the objections to the word?
Well, I don't think that question would be too inclined to be raised here. I think it's quite clear in chapter. The question was as to the reference of the Pontus. Could it not mean all kinds? So I think if you have an eye to the context, perhaps I didn't stress that enough, of chapter 12. He's talking about the whole body. He's talking about what is true of every single functioning element of that body. I think the Pontus certainly doesn't, isn't a universal all, but has to be taken as a universally distributive all for those in the body. He's talking about the whole body. He's talking about what is true of every single functioning element of that body. I think the Pontus certainly doesn't, isn't a universal all, but has to be taken as a universally distributive all for those in the body. I don't see how that could be seen otherwise in chapter 12. Yes?
In terms of what you've said about the apostles' experience, how are we to understand John 20, verse 22?
The question comes up again about John 20, 22. I had the question, someone made the observation that some of the material in the break, that some of the material was material that had come up elsewhere, and I try not to get involved in repeating that. I have tried to give attention to that in the course, in the Gospels course I've had with some of you. The long and short of what the conclusion that I want to come to there is that that you want to see, I would see a real experience, a reception of the Holy Spirit in John 20, 22, and that is there. Takes place in terms of the principle of once for all staging or installment. I'll just have to leave it at that way of putting it, if that isn't totally opaque. Now, in this connection, let's, having looked at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, let's look at Acts 2:38 for a minute. I'd like to suggest, I haven't thought about this verse perhaps as carefully as I might have in wanting to comment on it, but just suggest perspective on the verse that I think also sharpens what we've been trying to say. This is the punchline, if you will, on Peter's Pentecost sermon. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, what I want to suggest is this, that Acts 2:38 in its own way is making essentially the same point as 1 Corinthians 12:13, that Acts 2:38 is to be understood along the same lines of 1 Corinthians as 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, it's true, we don't have a reference here to union with Christ or incorporation into his body. But we find that what we have here is that reality described. Described in terms of its basic benefits. Remission of sins, or justification, and the gift of the Spirit, new life. And as Peter says, these are to be appropriated by repentance. He's talking about the whole body. He's talking about what is true of every single functioning element of that body. I think the pontus certainly doesn't, you know, isn't a universal all, but has to be taken as a universally distributive all for those in the body. I don't see how that could be seen otherwise in chapter 12. The question comes up again about John 20:22. I had the question. Someone made the observation that some of the material in the break, that some of the material was material that had come up elsewhere, and I try not to get involved in repeating that. I have tried to give attention to that in the course, in the Gospels course I've had with some of you. The long and short of what the conclusion that I want to come to there is that that you want to see, I would see a real experience or reception of the Holy Spirit in John 20:22, and that that is there takes place in terms of the principle of once for all staging or installment. I'll just have to leave it at that way of putting it, if that isn't totally opaque. Now, in this connection, let's having looked at 1 Corinthians 12:13. Let's look at Acts 2:38 for a minute. I'd like to suggest, I haven't thought about this verse perhaps as carefully as I might have in wanting to comment on it, but just suggest perspective on the verse that I think also sharpens what we've been trying to say. This is the punchline, if you will, on Peter's Pentecost sermon. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, what I want to suggest is this: that Acts 2:38 in its own way is making essentially the same point as 1 Corinthians 12:13. That Acts 2:38 is to be understood along the same lines of 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, it's true, we don't have a reference here to union with Christ or incorporation into his body. But we find that what we have here is that reality described. Described in terms of its basic benefits. Remission of sins, or justification, and the gift of the Spirit, new life. And as Peter says, these are to be appropriated by repentance, a believing repentance, and sealed by baptism. So that what I'm suggesting is that we must distinguish the perspective or the outlook of verse 38 and the reference there to the gift of the Holy Spirit from what we have described in verses 1 through 13 in the experience, put in terms of experience, the experience of the 120. Verses, and more specifically, distinguish in this way. Verses 1 through 13 are describing a once-for-all accomplishment. Verses Verses 1 through 13 are narration with reference to the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption. Historia salutis. As that, to be sure, takes up, in a unique way, experiential elements of the 120. Verse 38, on the other hand, has to do with ongoing application. That is, ongoing application that takes place right at the same time. Verse 38, in other words, is to be understood in terms of ordo salutis. And to read these together, then, verse 38 and verses 1 through 13, to read these together, that is, not making a distinction along the lines that I've just indicated, it seems to me, is to confuse these verses. And now, this carrying over under C, point 2, this brings us down to E. Some remarks addressed to the theme, Old Covenant, New Covenant, and the Gift of the Spirit. Old Covenant, New Covenant, and the Gift of the Spirit. Or Old Covenant, New Covenant, and Pentecost. Efforts are frequently made to identify the significance of Pentecost by contrasting or distinguishing, at least, the difference between the experience of the New Covenant believer and the Old Covenant believer. To identify the significance of Pentecost by contrasting between the experience of New Covenant and Old Covenant believers. Now, this is a rather thorny question, and it's one that we can't enter into here in any full sort of way, if for no other reason, because I haven't yet been able to decide for myself what ought to be said finally about it. And that maybe is one of the weaknesses, drawbacks in my overall presentation here. But at least I'll try to spell out a couple of strictures or considerations, controlling guidelines. Just speaking, at least to some degree, to this question of the relationship between old and new. Along two lines. So I guess if you really want to be nice, you're down to small Roman numerals. Our concern to identify and to stress the newness of the Spirit's work under the New Covenant, and there must certainly be that concern, our concern to identify the newness of the Spirit's work under the New Covenant must not lead us into eclipsing or even denying the reality of the Spirit's work under the Old Covenant. Now, admittedly, explicit Old Testament references to the work of the Spirit in the believer are sparse. But to structure the situation to describe the situation, as is sometimes done, in terms of the distinction between theocratic endowment for the Old Testament and personal indwelling for the New Testament, to try to distinguish old and new in this fashion, so far as the Spirit's work is concerned, theocratic endowment and personal indwelling. That distinction I find unconvincing. I find it wrong. Just one example. I think that in David's prayer in Psalm 51, 11, latter part of the verse, verse 13 in the Masoretic text, in David's prayer, recorded in this verse, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me," we have an interweaving of both factors, theocratic or official and personal. And I would say, if anything, the accent is on the latter, the personal. Further, vast stretches of old covenant experience. And I have in mind, for instance, the faith of Abraham, the piety and the prayers of the Psalms. Nothing less than vast stretches of Old Testament experience can only be seen as the result of what the New Testament makes clear is the result of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe what we have in the case of Abraham and the psalmist and David and the other psalmist, maybe that is not the normal in the sense of the average experience. But it is still, I think we have to say, the model, what ought to have been the case for Old Covenant experience. Secondly now, I'm inclined to say that the New Testament is just not interested in the individual experiential question in the way we are. The New Testament is not interested in the question of individual experience in the way we are. The way we are inclined to be preoccupied with the question. Rather, when it comes to the work of the Spirit, its accents are along, I have to say it again, the Christological and ecclesiological collective lines with which we began. I think if we ask as to the difference between Old and New Covenant with reference to the work of the Spirit, the New Testament is clear now on these points. Clear, first of all, along a from a Christological perspective. The newness of the new covenant, is that the Spirit, in contrast to the old, the Spirit is now present as a result of the actually finished, completed work of Christ. The emphasis of the New Testament is clearly, is at this point clear, that Christ is now what he was not before, life-giving Spirit. The last Adam became life-giving Spirit. The situation now is not as it was previously under the Old Testament, where the Spirit was present proleptically, we may say, where the Spirit is present, so to speak, ahead of time, where the Spirit is present in terms of promise. But now, under the new covenant, the Spirit is, I choose to put it this way, properly present. Present in due season. Present on the basis of the actual fulfillment, the once-for-all fulfillment, that fulfillment apart from which the promise is ultimately null and void. And this, then, is the sense of John 7:39. The Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Or, now, as well as along a Christological line, along an ecclesiological line, the New Testament is clear as to the difference between old and new. The Spirit now present is the universal Spirit. I could just put it that way and doesn't sound too Hegelian or whatever point. That is, the Spirit is present in the New Covenant community as no longer restricted to Israel, but as the New Covenant community is a church, a community expanded to include both Israel and the nations, Gentile as well as Jews. The Spirit now present is the Spirit poured out epi passan sarka, the Spirit poured out on all flesh, Acts 2:17. The Spirit, again, is the eulogia of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham, come to the nations, Galatians 3:14. The Spirit is the Spirit of the kingdom. The Spirit of the kingdom, as that kingdom has been taken away from the old Israel and given to a nation, the new Israel, producing its fruits. Matthew 21:43. Maybe I should just, referring in a sort of parallel mode of expression to the language of Acts 2:17, Galatians 3:14, and Matthew 21:43. In other words, Pentecost means the worldwide dominion of the Spirit. Or as when we say, make such a statement, we are bound immediately to say, the worldwide dominion of Christ as life-giving Spirit. The worldwide dominion of the Spirit is a function of Pentecost. And that is its significance. The Spirit of Pentecost is the Spirit of missions. Acts 1:8. Bear with me just a couple more minutes. I'd like to round out a section. Now, as I was saying, I think these two accents that I've tried to develop here for expressing the contrast between old and new, the Christological and the ecclesiological, these two accents, it seems to me, distribute the major emphasis of the New Testament. That these also involve experiential implications is no doubt true. And we'll be drawn to indications of that all along as we continue our work on the gifts. But what I want to point out and emphasize here, as far as I can see, these experiential aspects or implications, they stand in the background. For the most part, they are brought into view obliquely. So that spelling them out will probably, anyway, spelling them out will probably always contain a large element of the problematic, leaving us with our questions. And let me suggest this at least. If you don't think it's a good suggestion, you can let me know probably later now. I suggest that maybe we are to learn this lesson from the question that we've been touching on here. While the individual experience of being a Christian, as that experience is no doubt on many occasions or ought to be memorable, impressive, dramatic, while the individual experience of being a Christian is precious and indispensable to being a Christian, it is not to be our primary concern. That, the primary concern, is the coming of the kingdom. Our primary concern is the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, the eschatological lordship of Christ over all creation, as that eschatological lordship has been established in the once for all in the fullness of time, in particular in his death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. And we can say maybe then that, not making an inappropriate use of Scripture, in this area too, the words of Jesus hold. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, experience included, will be added to you. That's Matthew 6:33. That brings me then to the close of the large second main section that we began working on Monday. In the tomorrow then we'll pick up and begin to focus more specifically on the gifts of the Spirit.